Well, you'll be aware we've promoted this Easter, particularly around the idea of freedom. So all our signage and all our brochures and so on have had that green thing with freedom on it. And we've done that, although it would have certainly been much more direct and simple to say on our signs and our posters, He is risen. If we'd just done that, it would have been pretty straightforward. It's a statement that Christians have been making at Easter time for centuries. He is risen. That's an important statement. In fact, for centuries, you may not be aware of this practice, but for a long, long time, Christians have been saying to one another at this time, He is risen. And having had the response then comes, He is risen indeed, as we speak to each other and confirm each other in the extraordinary character of what's been happening. The problem, though, with putting that statement on our boards, He is risen, is that it's pretty much lost its meaning. Freedom still resonates. People understand what that means. Basically, we'll come to that in a moment. But the statement, Jesus has risen, has largely been reduced to a kind of metaphor for a new start. Do you know, like, He is risen is, you drive past the sign, you see He is risen in a church, you know, yeah, I know what they're going to talk about. They're going to talk about, you know, how you can have a fresh start, be renewed in your life. If you're depressed, you can find new hope. It's just going to be about your football team's losing, but there can be renewal for them. He is risen's a way of encouraging to see all of the hope that's there. It's a shocking and tragic thing that it has been reduced to that and nothing more. Because if that claim, which is the central claim of the Christian faith, were understood as it was originally intended, you would rightly expect it to be on the headlines, front page news of every paper in the world. He is risen. It would lead every news station. The Lord Jesus has risen because it changes everything. Now, the claim of the Christian faith, which I need to keep reminding us, is unique among religions. Just a quick one on that. Religions are all the same in that they deal with the same kinds of issues. Life after death, why we're here, the meaning and purpose, how they deal with those kinds, but they deal with them very differently. So at the point in answering those issues, they are not all the same. They answer them very differently, and the Christian faith is a claim that death itself, the one great certainty that we've been bound to from the beginning, is gone. Not in a dream, not in a wishful thinking, not in the vision of someone, but in the historical circumstances of a real man in real time and space, who was raised flesh and bone from the grave alive again. That is unique among the religions. That horrific wall that is at the end of life, that ends life, that destroys everything, that makes a mockery of our existence, that enslaves us, is gone. It's finished. Smashed open so that there's now the genuine certainty, grounded in history, of life beyond the grave. He is risen. It's a declaration not just that a man came, not just that a man was resuscitated, but that this one man, as a representative of the whole of humanity, has broken through death and has come alive again in a new existence beyond the grave, never to die again, resurrected to a new age. And not in some just merely spiritual sense, not as a metaphor for the down person who finally wins out, but as actual fact, risen. You know, the problem with the headlines is that we see it, but we don't hear the astonishing nature of the claim. Partly because we've been used to hearing it from churches that are just wet and woolly, and by ministers who have got dresses, and we're just used to them saying effeminate, weird things, and we just kind of tune out. I've deliberately left my dress at home to try and use. But I want us tonight to get back to the source, back to the documents that actually record for us that first event, so that you yourselves tonight can see the tone and the shape and the vibe of those documents, which don't just present to us, as I say, a visionary experience, a wishful thinking, but a claim about history, a claim about facts. Now, we had read for us one of those accounts from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 24. Now, if you've been with us for some months in the last little while, we've been looking through this account. So you'll be familiar with the fact that this is written by a man who investigated the evidences. He tells us that in the very first verses. This wasn't just his dream and vision. This was actually his determination to go to eyewitnesses and see what they saw, what they actually remembered, to put it all together into an orderly account so that we might know the truth of these things. That right at the very beginning. But this account is only one of four accounts. There are three other accounts that record these events. And one of the astonishing things is that you can go to each of the accounts, and I've done this for us tonight, you can go to each of the accounts and pull together the information from all of them and see what picture it presents for us of these events back those 2,000 years ago. And from that, I want to actually encourage you to see the incredible dovetailing. Now, I'm going to mention lots of names. And partly I want to do that because I want you to see some of the detail. Now, some of it will wash over you. You'll kind of go, oh, I'm now lost, I've got all the names. I'm going to try and mention a bunch of names so that you see the detail there. This is not just vague and dreamy. It's actually real people who connect with each other. I'm going to try and do that in a way that does make sense. I hope it will be the case. But come with me to Luke 24 and let's see if we can go through it before we make sense of it all in its significance. Luke chapter 24, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. Now, the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women. Who are the women? Well, from all the other accounts, the four accounts together, it seems that we've got three women and three women only who go to the tomb. Here's where the names come. There's two Marys and a lady called Salome. One Mary is Mary Magdalene. Another Mary is the wife of a man called Cleopas. We'll come to him in a second too. But two Marys and another lady called Salome. Now, Salome is, incidentally, the mother of two of Jesus' disciples, James and John. John, who wrote the Gospel of John. Here are these three women. They go to the tomb very early. The other accounts report it as before dawn, at dawn, very early. It seems they've left before dawn, in the dark. They arrive with the first rays. It's that kind of setting. They come there, and as they're walking towards the tomb, Mark chapter 16 tells us they're puzzling about who's going to roll away the stone. They're aware that there's a massive stone over the grave. How will they get that? Will they have to get the guards to help them move that across so that they can actually properly anoint the body? But when they come, verse 2 of Luke chapter 24, they find the stone already rolled away. Astonishing. When they enter, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. They find the tomb empty. This is the central fact upon which the whole of the Christian faith rests. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that if Jesus never rose again from the grave, the Christian faith is completely wrong. All of Christianity rests on this fact. The tomb was empty. There's no body. The body is gone. Everyone agreed at the time that there was no body. No one knew where the body was. No one could find the body. The believers and those against the Christian faith could not find a body. It was gone. The tomb was empty. The tomb of Jesus never became a place of pilgrimage until many centuries later. And it was no place of pilgrimage because there was no body there to go and look at. It was just an empty hole in the ground. Why would you bother? And no one did because the body's gone. Jesus isn't there. That's why we actually aren't really sure which was his tomb, because there was so many centuries before anyone bothered to actually make something special of it. You know, whatever you do with Christianity, that fact needs explaining. Where is the body? How come no one brought it forward? Well, they themselves didn't know what to make of it. Verse 4, while they were wondering about this, they didn't see an empty tomb with the body gone and go, ah, resurrection. Didn't that happen like a month ago? Awesome, another one. Do you mean it wasn't something that was on their mind that was going to happen? They didn't have this wish fulfillment that was hoping it might and looking for any moment to actually go, yes, oh, it's happened. They were wondering. They were puzzled. They were uncertain. At this point, the other accounts actually suggest that Mary Magdalene, you look particularly at John's Gospel, Mary Magdalene took off at this point to go back and tell the other disciples who were living not very far away, probably about a kilometre or so from the tomb. Mary Magdalene's taken off. The other two women continue to pursue it a little further. And verse 4, suddenly two men in clothes that gleam like lightning stand beside them. And they bring some words that seek to make sense of the events. That's the nature of words. We need to hear words to make sense of experiences. You can't just have raw experience and understand them. You need words. Well, these words are given by these heavenly messengers who say this, verse 5. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day raised again. These messengers remind the women that this event wasn't an accident. It was part of a purposed plan. They need to actually cast their heads back and they'll realize that. Jesus spoke about this. Well, verse 8, they do remember those words. Something of it starting to fall into place for them. They then, though, are told, verse 9, to go back and tell the other disciples what has happened. But it appears, particularly from Mark's account, chapter 16 again, that they don't do that immediately. He reports in Mark's gospel that they go and speak to no one. And what seems to have happened is that here's some women who have seen their rabbi, their great teacher, crucified in the most horrendous fashion, the most brutal fashion, totally crushed by the experience. A couple of days later, they're now at the tomb seeking to anoint the one they loved with all the despair, and they find the place empty. They're in shock. And it seems what Mark is suggesting is that they then left the tomb, and there were others that they could have spoken to, but they didn't, which suggests they've gone now through Jerusalem as the early morning markets are beginning to get shaped. You know, 7 o'clock in the morning, the normal day was just a normal first day of the week beginning again. The markets are there, and it seems like they wandered through just dumbstruck, unable to say anything to anyone. They do, though, remember, of course, that they've been called on to go and speak to the other 11 disciples. And so they're heading back towards the house where they're staying. We don't know exactly what happens next, but here's an educated guess that seems to make sense of the evidences. Have a look at chapter 24, verse 10. It's in your EV News. That sheet of paper you've got there is an excerpt from this part of the Bible. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the disciples. Now here's the thing. Who is Joanna? We've heard about the other Marys and Salome, but who is Joanna? She suddenly appears. Well, she wasn't with them at the tomb. How does she get to be there now? Well, who is she? Well, Luke actually tells us. A few chapters earlier in chapter 8, chase it up later, verses 2 and 3, you actually get some information about this woman, Joanna, who ends up, we're told, being one of the women who were supporting Jesus in the northern part of his activities in Galilee. They're now down south in Jerusalem, but in the northern part of their activities, this woman, Joanna, was one of the women who supported his activities out of her own purse. But we're also given another bit of information about her. She was the wife of a man called Chuza, who, we're told, was the manager of the household of the regional ruler in the north, a man called Herod Antipas. Here we have a woman married to the manager of the local ruler, who, being a Jewish ruler, would now be in Jerusalem because it's the major festival for the Jews, the Passover. So he, the ruler, is now in Jerusalem and in the palace of Herod, which is just on the west side of the temple. Now he's in Jerusalem for the Passover. His household's there. So who else is with him? The manager of his household and his wife, Joanna, which places Joanna halfway between the tomb and where the disciples are staying, which is very likely in the other Mary's house. So what you can imagine, which is very easy to picture, is that here is this extraordinary event that's occurred. The women walk dumbfounded through the early marketplaces as everyone's preparing and getting themselves set up. And on their way to see the disciples, they call in at their dear friend Joanna's place, who is their friend from the north, now in Jerusalem because of the Passover. How long do they spend there? 15 minutes, half an hour. Couldn't be long. But it's long enough for them to unload so that she is now with them when they arrive at the disciples. And they report with her together what has occurred. Now, Mary Magdalene, it appears, has already been there. But verse 11, the men didn't believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. This is an event that's, it makes no sense. But now what you've got is John, the writer of the gospel, his mother arrives, the other Mary, Salome. You've got the other woman who was at the comes. His mother comes and confirms what Mary Magdalene has said. You've got now Johanna. You've got the other Mary arriving too. And the whole thing is enough information that Peter and John now, verse 12, run to the tomb going north to see for themselves. They come to the tomb, they bend over and look in the tomb, and they see the strips of linen lying by themselves. John's account tells us that linen strips weren't just lying by themselves, but that the head strip was separated from the body strip of Jesus in the tomb. All of it is still very difficult for them. They're seeking to make sense of it. It's not until Jesus himself appears to a couple of men on the road to Emmaus, verse 13. One of them is the husband of one of those women who was at the tomb, Cleopas. Well, he finally comes with his friend to where the disciples are staying, verse 33, 34, 35. The two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when they broke bread. All of this is then finally climactically sealed later that night when, verse 36, Jesus stands among them. They are shocked. They're still struggling. They're startled and frightening, verse 37, thinking they've seen a ghost. But he says to them, look at my wounds. Give me something to eat. And he demonstrates the reality of who he is. There are the events. What do you make of this? One thing I want to make clear tonight, whatever you make of this, it's not simply a parable. It is not some kind of spiritualized experience made so that we would get a vision of how we ought to live life. It is a deliberate telling of events that happened in the physical world. Let me give you some reasons why it must be so. The first one is the sense of astonishment. The sense of astonishment that runs all the way through this event in all the accounts. When they first see it and hear of it, they don't believe it. They are full of wonder. They're puzzled. They're struggling with it. They're astonished. That's because they knew dead people, when they died, don't come back to life. They're astonished. The physical nature of Jesus' appearances. He shows them his wounds and he eats with them. He demonstrates that he is real and alive and physical. The fact that it's the women who first report it. Now, this may not mean much to us, but in the first century, a woman's testimony wasn't regarded highly. In fact, it was dismissed as of no account. But understand this, in all the accounts about the resurrection, we are told in every single one that it's the women who first see and report and witness to Jesus' resurrection. Why is that significant? Well, if these accounts were fabrications seeking to foist on the world some kind of legend, you would never, if you're making a fabrication, you would never put women as the first witnesses because it would be dismissed straight away. You wouldn't get to first base. The grave clothes were still there. And in fact, as John's gospel tells us, they were separated. Now, that itself is significant. If the body is gone, everyone agrees the body's gone. Well, how is the body gone? If it's not a resurrection, someone's taken it. Well, get this. If it's grave robbers who have taken it, why do they leave the most expensive item behind? And if it's the disciples who have taken it, why in their rush do they unwrap the body with guards hanging and hovering? Fifth, the different appearances. The appearances of Jesus are many and varied. He appears to one person, he appears to two people, he appears to a group of people, he appears to 500 at one time. He appears in different contexts. He appears in a garden, he appears in a house, he appears on a mountain, he appears by the sea. He appears in the south, he appears in the north, over a distance of weeks. They're to all kinds of different people in different emotional states, to men and to women, people who are hoping, people who are doubting. He appears early in the morning, he appears during the day, he appears late at night. Why is all of that significant? Hallucinations don't operate in that kind of structure. If you want to argue that the reason he appeared and they saw him, they believed it, it's just they hallucinated, not across all of that spectrum. But sixth, I want to draw attention to the dovetailing. What do you have are four separate accounts that when you piece all the bits of information together, it makes this coherent whole. The Marys, the two Marys, Salome, how they're connected, how they're talked about in different accounts, how that fits. Now, if you're manufacturing accounts and four of them, then the ability to actually pull all of that information together and make nothing of it in each of your Gospels, just mention it, is an astonishing feat. What you have rather is the simple effort to communicate the most extraordinary news humanity has ever heard as it happened. Luke gets the eyewitness accounts together and tells us about these women who were there and that relationship and that talk just tells it to us. John, one of the other gospel writers who's writing many decades later, actually, in another place, not having seen Luke's account, he just says, what happened? Here's what I saw. Writes it all down. You find that dovetails in with. What you have is a very straightforward attempt to simply tell people what they saw and heard, what happened. Now, it's also astonishing. Why not simply lead with it? Why not put it on our banners? He is risen. Why not advertise Easter? He is risen. Well, in our opinion, it's because so much water's gone under the bridge. That statement just gets lost. Freedom, however, that connects. It connects particularly because we're Australians. Let me change tack for a moment. Let's talk about freedom. It's part of our national psyche to be interested in freedom. Let me show you an evidence of this. It's a very straightforward evidence. Can anyone remember Waltzing Matilda? Our national song. Think your head into Waltzing Matilda. All right. Why does the swagman jump in the billabong? Anyone remember? Roll your way through the song. I can't remember the song. Waltzing Matilda, that's all I know. Hey? Why? The troopers, what about the troopers? They were going to arrest him. Yeah. He's just stolen a jumbuck, a sheep, right? A creature to eat. He's just stolen this animal. And then the police arrive, the troopers, 1, 2, 3. And he says, you'll never take me alive. And jumps in the billabong and drowns himself. Now, yeah. Now, what that tells you is this. Let me make some more comments about it in a second. But what that tells you is this. He would rather die than lose his freedom. That's the Australian psyche. We steal stuff and then die. And it's one of those songs that's really weird to sing at a football game, isn't it? You've just had the haka, and then we get up and sing about stealing stuff and committing suicide. Like, that's really meant to inspire us. But the Australian psyche, it's kind of built into the who we are, that the thought of imprisonment, we'd rather die than lose our freedom, do you see? It's who we are. Freedom is huge for us. We fight for it, we long for it, we'll resist anything that takes us away from it. Now, how does this connect to the events that we're celebrating today? Well, let me say something about the event and its significance. At one level, the significance of this event ought to be obvious. And the reason I started with it and gave us the detail of it and so on is that I just want to make sure in all the fanciness we never lose it. You know, there was a TV show called Q&A. It's on regularly on TV. It was it happened last year as part of a major festival called the Festival of Dangerous Ideas. So a normal TV show has expanded up and had hundreds of people in the audience. There was a group of panelists, Jermaine Greer, the feminist, Dan Savage, a gay activist, and a couple of others. But there was one token Christian, the conservative, a man called Peter Hitchens, who incidentally is the brother of Christopher Hitchens, who is now dead but was the great promoter of atheism through books and so on. But Peter Hitchens is a converted, is a Christian man in the United Kingdom who speaks plain and straight and says this is what it is. Well, during the interview, in front of hundreds of people, it was a massive thing, a hostile crowd against the Christian faith, very hostile. People were all asked on the panel, what's the most dangerous idea? This is the Festival of Dangerous Ideas. What's the most dangerous idea for humanity? A couple of people made their comments. One needed more time to think about it. Peter Hitchens, when he was asked, said straight away this. Do you know the most dangerous idea for humanity? The resurrection. The resurrection. Why? Why would the resurrection be the most dangerous idea? Because it changes everything. It changes everything. If the resurrection is true, then death is not the end. There is a whole life beyond this life. You can have your materialistic dream. You can do your philosophy and talk and argue and debate on the internet through webs and so on. And you can have this whole discussion about whether we're just matter, whether we only exist in this moment and at the end of our lives we die and that's the end, we rot, there's nothing beyond. You can have all of that debate and argument and toss it back and forward and how religions cause so many problems, and you can have all of that discussion. It only takes one man to come back from the grave, resurrected, to smash it all apart. Just like you can have your arguments about whether there's life on other planets or not, and whether, as soon as you actually meet someone on another planet, argument's over. If this man truly came back from the grave, this life is not it. There is a whole life beyond. If Jesus has been raised, everything is different. Living as if this life is therefore all there is. And I'm putting this in the starkest possible terms because it needs to be put in the starkest terms. Living as if this life is all there is, and all that matters is what I do in this life, is the most foolish, stupid mistake you can ever make. It most particularly means, if the resurrection is true, that the God that Jesus spoke of is real. And we will stand before that God in the new life. We will, if the resurrection is true. Everything's different. And this now ties us into the freedom idea. The resurrection, it secures so many critical truths about the future, about God, and this one. That meeting with God that the resurrection makes very clear will happen, that meeting with God will not go well for us without the freeing that Jesus brings. Now, that is so important, let me repeat it. If the resurrection is true, God is established as true, a life beyond is established as real, meeting that God in that life is established as real, and what else is established is this, that the fact that we will meet that God after this life will not go well for us, except that we are experiencing the freedom that Jesus brings. You know, I talk with people a lot about the Christian faith, not just because it's my job, because I'm convinced it's true, I'm convinced it's important, I talk to people about it. I look to find ways to do it. And I often hear this comment from very largely, as I'm sure it's your experience too, people are reluctant to pursue the things of Christianity. They don't want to give it the time. They haven't got the energy, the space. They're just busy. I don't want to bother with that kind of stuff. When you press and you go, look, why aren't you prepared to give it the time? What really is going on that makes you think it's not worth pursuing? When you dig down and dig down beyond all excuses, what you come to is this. People's deepest conviction is that if there is a God, and the Christian faith is true, even though I've ignored him all my life, I'll be okay with him when I die. Do you see the deepest conviction? The reason I'm not fussed about really having to chase it through, because I actually don't think it's going to be a problem for me if it is true. If there really is a God, then I'll be okay. He won't mind the way I've lived, because I've lived all right. I've not been the most, so it will go okay for me. Do you know that is the greatest lie that we've ever lived with? It is the most serious mistake that we are making. The message of the Bible and the facts of our life, the fact of death, tells us it won't go okay with God. It's just we're not listening. You know, death, let's talk about that for a moment. Death is a terrible thing in its own right. We can imagine a person who's really old somehow accepting that death is a release and so on. But the fact that we age anyway and then die is dreadful. Death is terrible. But death is terrible in a much more profound way. It's not terrible just because it ends life. Death is, in fact, the just penalty of God because our lives aren't okay. Again, that's so important, let me repeat it. Death is the just penalty of God upon our lives because we aren't okay. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. That's why we die. Now, here we're stepping into deeper issues. The fact is that we as a human race, individually, corporately, we have chosen throughout our lives to live our lives with God as at best an optional extra. At worst, we've just dismissed him as entirely irrelevant. God's response, spoken again and again and again through this word that he has given us that we might know and not be ignorant, his response again and again is, to us is this: he is hurt. He grieves. He is full of pain. And he is angry. He says, it's not okay. The way you have treated me is not okay. And as a clear expression of how it isn't okay, he brings the penalty into our lives of death. He limits our life because our life is not okay. He binds us to this thing called death because of our sin. And so a bunch of consequences follow. We are, because of his judgment upon us, right judgment, patient judgment, reluctant judgment, but his judgment upon us, we are, because of that judgment, locked into futility. Think about this with me. Do you know, you can live your life trying to build up something and get somewhere. Death will take it all away. It'll all go. Whatever you do, whatever you develop, whether you get healthier and healthier, because death will just take it away. Whether you develop a kind of a sporting ability, death will just take it away. I'll get up money and so on, so it'll just be gone with death. Well, I'll have a family, because at least I'll actually be let. No, you'll die and you'll lose them and they'll lose you and they'll die. Death just takes it all away. So whatever you build, it's gone. Whatever you produce, it's gone. Death destroys it, makes it futile. What was the point? It just goes. It's ended. It's finished. Death just takes it. You know, it's like life is this big container that I'm trying to fill up with meaning and purpose and have a life that's actually worth living. But in the bottom of it, this massive hole called death, that everything I put in just drains away. Just drains away. It's all futile. Do you know, we get locked into this because of death. Now, this is not the way we think. We don't think of ourselves as subjected and enslaved to futility. But we end up exactly there, enslaved to a life that's no bigger than me. It isn't the way we think about it. We think of freedom. Let me talk about freedom. We think of freedom as throwing off God. If we can just get rid of the constraints that God brings into our life, we'll finally be free. We're about free to do what we want. And that's true freedom. In fact, we think of freedom as the absence of God's authority over our life. The path to freedom, in our thinking, is to get rid of every external authority, especially God. And the more we're able to get rid of those authorities, the freer we'll be. For us, getting rid of constraints is the way to be free. And so you get the songs like the Rolling Stones. Does anyone, have you heard about the Rolling Stones in history? At school, the Rolling Stones, oh, actually, they're still around, aren't they? But Rolling Stones, I'm free to do as I want any old time. I'm free to do as I please any old time. So, do you know what the next words are? So, was my singing not good enough? So, love me, because I'm free. Now, that's a man you do not want to marry, girls. A man who conceives of freedom as freedom to do what I want whenever I want is not someone you want to bind yourself to in a relationship. You want to bind yourself to someone who sees that what matters most is to care about your interests and not his own. That's what God calls me to in relationships. You want someone who sees that life is about being constrained to bring the best life. But for us, we've blown it. We've misconceived it. We thought we were wise. We've become fools. We've thought freedom is to get rid of constraints, to just do whatever you want. We imagine the thing that's holding us from freedom is the God, the authority outside of us and the constraints he's bringing. So we chafe under that and throw him off. But we end up, get this, we end up subjecting ourselves to a worse kind of slavery, slavery to self. Slavery to futility that then ends in death. Think boating with me. Let me give you this illustration. I like boating. I like sailing. Until my parents, rotten parents, sold the boat. But sailing, one of the great things about sailing is that you get a chance to go somewhere. Tahiti. Think about the goal of sailing Tahiti. Now, there's a goal outside of the boat, outside of yourself, that you're wanting to get to. It's a good place to get to. Now, think about this, though. Whenever you veer off course, the goal Tahiti keeps bringing you back. Oh, we've gone wrong here. We need to correct and get back on course to get to that place. In a very real sense, the goal that we're going towards, Tahiti, is an authority that constrains us to go in that direction if we want to get there. Do you see? It's okay because we like the goal, we think it's a great place to go, and so we're happy with the external authority of that constraint. But then someone in the boat starts to complain and says, I'm sick of being corrected all the time. I'm sick of finding that when I go off course, I'm sick of there being a thing called off course. Let's stop having a goal outside of ourselves, a destination outside, an authority that constrains us outside of ourselves. Let's just have it inside ourselves. Let's let the boat be the authority. Now, one of the great things about that is you can never veer off course because wherever you are, you're where you are, which is the goal. That's awesome. So you can't ever go wrong. It's freeing. Finally, I'm not being constrained by something outside of me. But the great problem is when your goal is within, when the only authority is within you, you end up going nowhere. And you end up circling in on yourself. So that you end up not only going nowhere, but you go towards yourself, which is about myself, which is to live for myself, which is to make me the master of everything, which is to make me the arbiter of where I go and what I do, which means I've now become enslaved by myself, by my passions, by my whims, by my desires, by my selfishness. And so that now I'm actually self-absorbed and consumed with me. Now, you don't feel that's a problem for the first 10, 15, 20 years, perhaps. But after a time, you start to realize, I am going nowhere. And this is a sick kind of life. We imagine it's the road to freedom. But where it gets us is polluted and corrupted. We've thrown off God as the one outside of us. The good God who's calling us to himself, which is Tahiti, friends. Which is to live knowing him, relating to the creator of the universe, being connected to him, life. He calls us to that, to have this life that grows in nobility and grandeur and glory as we pursue him and find him. But we throw it off. We think in our wisdom that will destroy us, it'll ruin our freedoms. And so we end up being ruled by our own desires. We become self-absorbed. We come consumed, we get a sentence of death upon us, and we're locked into that which is futile. Well, that day, April the 5th, AD 33, the day that that man came back from the grave, not better, but new, was the day of freedom. It was the day that God took away the penalty that he had rightly imposed on humanity for our walking away from him. It was the day he took away the penalty of death, the penalty of death that enslaves us to futility, that locks us up into ourselves, that means we can't know him and we're cut off from him. He takes it away in the power of Jesus' death and then resurrection. Astonishing. It's an astonishing thing. Now, for the materialists amongst us who think there's nothing more than this life, it's astonishing just because it says there is much more and you're wrong. For others of us, it raises more questions, no doubt. Some of you might be thinking, well, why does God even sentence us to death? Why does he do that? I mean, I hear you saying it, I've heard the Bible says it, but why does God, there's massive ideas that need to be reconciled, that need to be worked through. And let me just say, I'm going to give you a couple of minutes more on this, but you want to spend some time on it. Place to do it is to come along to Life. There's some good books. The Case for Easter, it's $3. Grab hold of it later out of the bookstore. There's a bunch of stuff out there. But begin to explore these things and see all the big ideas that come together. Let me just explain this one, though. Why is there such a thing as death? Why does God even bring death upon us, the penalty? Once you get it, you'll see how jaw-droppingly amazing it is, but I can't give you justice to it tonight, but I'll give you some sense of it. And I'll give you some sense by an illustration. I was at the shops yesterday with my wife. Kathy and I'd got to the point of lunchtime. I'd hunted through the fridge for eggs, couldn't find any eggs. My whole lunch was ruined, so I said, Kelly, let's go out. And I said, let's go out and buy something, but let's keep it quiet so the kids don't know. Because if they want to come, it'll be very expensive. And sorry, those of you who might be here realising what's happened. But anyway, we snuck off and went to Terrigal to buy lunch. And we're in a shop. I'm not going to tell you what the shop is because you'll see why it matters not to know what it is in a moment. But we're in the shop. Someone in front of us, a young guy, I don't know, he's 17 or something, he'd ordered up and he'd got it all laid on the counter. And the man behind the counter said, who's here tonight, I think. The man behind the counter said, that'll be $15. And the kid goes, oh, I've only got $5. And the bloke behind the counter goes, well, look on the board. It's $15. That's what you ordered. He said, oh, I haven't got enough. Turns to his mates and says, have you got any money? None of them had any money. So he's going, oh, what am I going to do? You know what my wife does? How much do you need? Pulls out a wallet. He says, $10. And then the bloke behind the counter, feeling put out by my wife, who's just offered to pay, says, look, we'll don't worry about it. We'll charge you $5. Now, two things follow from that. First one is, you're thinking to yourself, I've got to go shopping with Kathy Heard. Because you can just, you know, put all your clothes on the counter and say, oh, it costs that much, Kathy. Do you know what I mean? And she'll just come in and pay for it. And the second thing that follows is you're wanting to know which the shop is in Terrigal that happens at, because you can now go and order up big, or your mates get all your food there and just say, I've only got $5 and they'll not charge you. Now, so I'm not telling you which shop. But here's the thing. If that were a regular occurrence, what do you think would happen to our economy? What do you think would happen to you and your interest in taking your wallet anywhere? It'd disappear, wouldn't it? If I knew that every shop I went into that I didn't have the money, they'd just pay for it, it wouldn't matter. I don't need to, it'd all disappear. Now multiply that a million times. In the universe that we live in, if the God of truth and goodness and love and purity sees humans act in evil, act offensively, act to hurt others, and does not demand payment for that, what happens to our universe? The categories of right and wrong disappear. The categories of justice disappear. It now no longer matters what you do to others, because no one will call you to account. And so the God of truth and goodness and love and purity and holiness has to judge. He has to act. But then out of love, he takes the penalty into himself. He pays the bill What sin requires is death. And God says, I will step in and I'll absorb that debt into myself if you would but recognize the grace that I provided and come back and seek my pardon and my mercy that's been paid for, you can have a relationship with me again. Accepted, free and clear. And the Lord Jesus dies on the cross, absorbing into himself the penalty of death that locks us up into futility. He takes it into himself. And the resurrection, it's the evidence that the penalty's been paid. Because if death has been paid for, then undeath happens. Life happens. And Jesus is resurrected. The door to relationship with God is now open because the thing that holds us back, the penalty for our sin, has been taken away. Now, don't imagine these are small things. I talk about them quickly. The wonder of that event. The death of God's Son is necessary to pay our debt, but that death is so powerful that it unleashes enough power to destroy death itself. Now, what I'm trying to say in all of this is that the fact of the resurrection doesn't just prove there's life beyond the grave. What it shows to us is that there's a God who wants relationship with you beyond the grave. There's a God that cares for you and that true life is found, the freeing life is found in coming back under him. Having him order you, constrain you, shape you in his goodness and love. In our foolishness, we thought that would be the life that destroyed us, but it's the life that brings us freedom. And we have this thing called death that happens to every one of us. That is a declaration from God that you won't be okay if you come to him without the freedom that Jesus brings. You won't be okay. In this life, you're not okay. He brings death upon you. It says to you, God actually is against you. And without the freeing that Jesus brings in his death and resurrection, you are in great trouble. That's why death is there. Now, none of this is automatic. God sent his Son to die and then rise again for those that realize their urgent need and have turned back to put their trust in him. He's done it for them. And if that's you tonight, if you're here tonight and you're going, I'm looking to this Jesus as my only hope, I'm putting my trust in him, then that death and resurrection was for you. You are free. And you have a pardon and a forgiveness that will go on into eternity. You've got a relationship with this God forever. Rejoice. But we want it to be for you who's not yet put your trust in Jesus. And your only hope tonight is that you might recognize your need to turn back, to put your hope in Jesus' death and resurrection as the means to bring you freedom again. Pardon and forgiveness, relationship with God, the end to futility, a life that will go forever. We want to urge you to do that. Do it considering the evidences. Don't just do it foolishly. And if there's not enough evidence for you tonight, then please explore it further. Don't imagine that you can come before God and say, well, I was busy after his Son has bled to death, empowered the resurrection as our only possible hope, and you say you were too busy? It won't cut it. The God of the universe calls on you again tonight to act, to put your faith in the only hope that we have, the Lord Jesus. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that among us tonight you might cause people to recognize the truth of these things, to put their faith and confidence in you and what you have done through your Son, the Lord Jesus, in his death and resurrection as our only hope. We pray for others who might rightly recognize they've not yet seen enough evidence, that you might cause them, please, to pursue it and find out more. For those of us who have seen and are persuaded and convinced of the history of these things, the truth of these things, please give us a greater sense of the wonder and greatness of it. Help us appreciate where true freedom is found. It's found in actually being constrained by you, the good God, to pursue the goal of knowing you, which is greatness and grandeur and glory and wonder. Help us to know that that is the place where we are truly free when we're living under you. And we thank you for Jesus' death and resurrection that makes it possible for us to be freed to know that relationship. Please help us rejoice in these things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.